Lord, we thank you for the ability to come together and to think about things like marriage and how we should steward them well, even in the midst of difficult times when there is conflict. Lord, ask that what we say, what we do here in this place would help us, that we might more and more reflect Christ to our spouses, and that through that, that the world might get a little glimpse of you, your love, your grace, and your mercy. They may be driven to your word and thereby changed and converted in it, by it, through the power of your Holy Spirit, and they too might come to know something of your love and grace and mercy. We love you and pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so the second of our four-part series, I've titled Unavoidable Conflict. You'll remember we had that curve. Joe Eller asked me at dinner, he's like, I missed last week. Can you give me a summary of what we talked about last week? I said, there's a curve, you should be depressed, but it's okay, it gets better. That's kind of it. That's the super, super high version. People get depressed when they see, of course, that curve. They also sometimes find themselves discouraged by the fact that there's no way to be married to another sinner and not fight. They're pretty sure when they come to see me for premarital counseling that they're going to be the first couple ever that has a little tiff here or there, maybe, over some things, right? The way you squeeze the toothpaste. But that's about it. That's going to be the breadth and depth of their conflict. They're never going to fight over anything more than that. But the truth is, you can't stand yourself sometimes. You, as an individual sinner, get frustrated with yourself. Don't want to be around yourself. Can tell that yourself is being maybe a little silly or maybe a lot sinful. And therefore, if you can't even be with yourself 100% of the time without being frustrated, there is no way you're going to be with another sinner without being frustrated some part of the time. And just realizing that conflict comes and we can't get out of its way. It's part of the fall, is that we have conflict with fellow sinners. So let's talk a little bit about where we've been and where we're going tonight. Last week we talked about what the average marriage looks like. We used that curve. We'll talk more about it here in a minute. That curve was the research of a couple of European behavioral economists. And what it showed was is that everything starts off well, and then you hit this pretty early point in your marriage, usually right after the first year, and it begins to go downhill, and then you have children, and it really goes downhill, and then you bottom out around midlife, and then you launch your children and things, yay, get all happy again. That is the short version of it. Why did we go over that material? Well, one, to set appropriate expectations. Again, people, when they come into marriage and expectations aren't met, that is where disappointment exists. And so people find themselves disappointed. Remember that Jerry Maguire effect, you complete me. And when I find out you don't complete me, all of a sudden I'm dissatisfied. So trying to set, hey, it doesn't matter if you married the most beautiful, brightest, funniest, most capable human being in the history of the world, you're still going to be dissatisfied. Helps to set appropriate expectations and minimize disappointments. It also shows the need for mentors, that we need mentors across the family lifespan. It's not just needing mentors who have been married 20, 30, 40 years, not just those who have launched children, but every single phase needs somebody who's one step ahead of them to help mentor and guide them through the various trials and tribulations of marital life. We're on a four-part series. So the first one was what the average marriage looks like. This one, what the average marriage has conflict about. And we're really going to talk a large bit about what we do about it, how it is that we stay connected with each other. Three, when a marriage is really in trouble, that'll be next week. So what are the signs that you're no longer in that lane where, okay, we have conflict, everyone has conflict, but instead, hey, this is a check engine light. we really need to go and see someone and talk to someone. Now, the truth is, the earlier you go and talk to somebody, even when you're not there, the more likely you are to avoid ever getting there. But if you or someone you know ends up in a relationship that needs serious help, the more quickly you can intervene, the more likely the positive outcome. So you want to be able to intervene quickly. So that'll be next week as we talk about what are the signs that a marriage may not be healthy. And then lastly, how marriages stay healthy. And I'll just put one tool in front of you, one tool that'll help you as you look to stay connected to one another, create good, healthy marriages. There's a ton that could be said there, but we're just going to look at one tool and kind of go in depth there. And then, like I said earlier, this is not just for mentors and more experienced couples. This is for everybody, those who are not yet married and want to have appropriate understanding of marriage and what marriage looks like, those who are newly married with appropriate expectations, those who have been married a long time so that they can look back, understand where they've been, and help direct people in the future. It's for all people. Okay, so this was the curve that we saw last week. For those who missed it, get depressed now. You know, you get this nice U shape, but it gets better. But there were a couple of things I didn't get to say because I ran out of time. And I wanted to come back and follow up quickly on those before we then launch into this week's material. First is that this information is not timeless. It is time-bound. Okay, what do I mean with the distinction time-bound versus timeless? There's no thus saith the Lord about this curve anywhere in Scripture. The Lord doesn't say, thou shalt, when you're 45, have a season of depression. Right? That's not what the Lord says. This instead is research that has been done on 20th and 21st century couples, largely in the West, though there's been some research done Asian and some African that has shown some correlation here, that this is pretty consistent. But it's a time-bound truth. So it's where we are culturally right now. If some big event were to happen, if there were to be some sort of war, natural disaster, there was some governmental crisis, all of this would change and shift drastically and dramatically. What's interesting is, most people expect that when there's some disaster, couples, especially families, will suffer. And it's actually the opposite. One of the first really good research studies on this was done right here in South Carolina in the wake of Hurricane Hugo. Hugo was here, right? Was it Hugo? Yeah. And they had a swath of counties that were severely impacted by Hurricane Hugo. They expected higher rates of marital disillusion, higher depression, higher anxiety, kids that languished in school, and communities that needed help. So they set up all these funds and all these resources, kind of trucked people in, and what they found was under strain, people actually came together. They actually focused on the things that really mattered. Family became stronger rather than weaker. It's really odd, but it's exactly what you see in Romans 5, is that suffering does lead to character and hope. So, this is a time-bound truth. It's just a general truth for 20th century, 21st century marriages, when there's no other significant thing going on. That means it is descriptive of everyone generally. It is descriptive of no one particularly. That's what stats do. So there is no one in this room for whom this line would be exactly right all the time. You're going to have different phases of marriage. You're going to have different crises in marriage. When you have children will change. Your age, your life stage, when you launch children, how many children you launch, whether or not you have a career change, there's a cancer diagnosis. All of these things then change the way that this looks. This is just a general. It's an average. Lastly, once you know a pattern exists, you are free to be different than it. This is maybe one of the more encouraging pieces, which is this doesn't mean it's not determinative. of you, it's descriptive of your culture. So you can choose to be different. You can choose to be higher on that curve and not lower on that curve. The very first way that you end up on the higher side, because if that's an average, obviously there are people that are higher and there are people that are lower. The way you inch up towards the higher is know that it exists in the first place. So some inoculation, when I talk to people in marriage and I show them this and they get that initial effect, is to get them to the place where they can then be better than this. Okay? And the question is, how do you be better? Practically, pragmatically, how do you beat this particular curve? Well, the first and foremost, and it's going to sound like the Sunday school answer, but the very first key is Christ. And it is being like Christ to one another, loving Christ and displaying Christ, knowing who Christ is, knowing the gospel. That's number one. And we'll talk about why that's true. And then number two, it's staying connected. And then we'll talk about that tonight as well. So first off, knowing the gospel and knowing how knowing the gospel changes how we relate to one another. Why do we fight? The answer is sin. It's really that simple. I know that that may seem overly simplistic. It may seem like, again, a trite Sunday school Christianism. It's not. It's a deep, profound truth. The reason you and I fight is because sin impacts us at every single level. There will be someday, according to Isaiah, a day ahead of us where there will be no enmity, no conflict. That's why people beat their weapons into plowshares. That's why they no longer need weapons of war, because enmity won't exist then. But that's the only place it doesn't exist, is in the future, in the eschaton, the last day, glory, where our wonderful Dick DeWitt is now. He's in a place where there's no longer any conflict. Sin affects our heart, it affects our mind, it affects our will. It affects our heart, it affects what we find pleasing. Our hearts are desperately wicked. And no longer do you and I desire the one thing we should desire, to glorify God. That's the one thing you and I should desire more than anything else, is that Jesus Christ, and He alone, would get all the glory, and He would be seen in us through our actions as we relate to one another and to the world around. If that were our top priority, all of a sudden we would find ourselves much more deeply satisfied in life. But instead, our hearts run after other things. New things, new people, new careers, new power, money, whatever it is, our affections are affected by the fall. And that's part of the reason, maybe the largest part of the reason why we fight, is because our hearts are running after ourselves and sin. Sin affects the mind. Now, sin affects the mind in the sense that we then think about things that we should not think about. Our thoughts aren't after God. Our thoughts are after ourselves. But it also affects our minds with something called the noetic effect of sin. The noetic effect of sin is the effect of sin on the mind, so that you can no longer perceive reality the way you were intended to, or the way that it actually exists. Let me give you an example. The noetic effect of sin is the fact that you and I forget stuff. So when I have conflict with my spouse because I've forgotten something for the seventh time, which is what I do. My wife is incredibly gracious and kind, and I forget things seven times. It's not because I'm intentionally trying to forget. It's because of the noetic effect of my mind. It also means that I just don't perceive reality as I should. I don't genuinely understand all the information as it's placed before me, so it's possible that I am coming to wrong conclusions. My logic is faulty and my data is faulty. And therefore, we will conflict with one another because I think we should go to the left, you think we should go to the right. I am staunchly convinced that left is correct, and you are staunchly convinced that right is correct, even though we're looking at the same thing. Sin affects the will. And that's what we authorize ourselves to do. Right? We authorize ourselves. It's not just happenstance. Sin doesn't just happen to us. I want one of the sort of Christianese things that I saw a lot of when I was a kid. I grew up in a kind of nominal Christian home. Was this idea was sin was always out there. Sin was something that happened to us, and we could somehow be pure enough, we could shelter ourselves enough that sin wouldn't affect us. And one of the beautiful things of the Reformation is they say that's a lie. Sin starts in here. And we actually authorize ourselves to do that which we shouldn't do. Where would they get something like that? Oh, Romans 7. That which I want to do, I do not do. That which I do not want to do, I find myself continually doing. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Jesus Christ is the answer. Romans 8:1. Okay, so sin affects the way we understand things, what we run after, and then what we allow ourselves to do. This is incredibly important because that means the gospel is the real answer. As much as I'm going to give you a paradigm to help you stay connected, and it's going to be therapeutic-esque, none of that matters without the gospel. It is the gospel that is at the heart of everything we do. It is the thing that gives us hope beyond hope. When your spouse continues to do that thing for the billionth time that they know annoys you, it is the gospel that gives you the power and ability to have grace and mercy and continue on and to display something of Jesus to them rather than insisting that they always display Jesus to you. To that extent, in our marriages, we should always be Christ-focused. That is the point of the gospel, really, in our marriages. So as we look at ourselves, rather than demanding that my needs be satisfied, because that's our maneuver. Our maneuver is to look at myself and say, you know what I really need you to do for me is whatever. I need you to look at me and say nice things. I need you to show me all of this respect by doing X, Y, and Z. I need you to do for me that I might be okay. And if I'm okay, then I'll do for you. And that's not the Christ-like stance. As to ourselves, we focus on our sin. So when we look inward, our first instinct is not to tell you what my needs are. Believe me, those make themselves evident. You don't have to dig very far to find out what you need. Instead, you have to be really skilled to look inside and find your sin and kill it. That's step number one. You want to have a good, healthy marriage. You want to encourage others to have good, healthy marriages. The moment you look your spouse in the eye, you say, this is where I'm failing you, and I'm sorry. And I know that it's the billionth time that I've failed you like that. Forgive me. I'm going to try and do better. As to others, so as we focus on ourselves, we kill sin. As to others, an amazing opportunity for me to display Christ to them. So spouses, as they come home, it may be that they're in the middle of a conflict with their spouse, and their spouse is 95% wrong. And that's given them some room. You really know they're 99.9% wrong. And you've got your piddly little 0.1%. But it's mainly them. When you walk into that room, you're not going to demand, hey, you listen to me. Instead, you're going to glory. You're going to celebrate in an opportunity to display Christ to them. maybe even in a way that they never knew, maybe in a way that they don't ever appreciate. Because more than their appreciation, you have the smiling affect of a father who says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," as you display more of his son to the world. If you take nothing else away from this night, you take that away. That's your key. That's your hallmark. That's your core right there, is that you be like Jesus to your spouses. And if you end up mentoring other people early in their marriage, middle of their marriage, high, late in their marriage, it doesn't matter. The first thing you're trying to do is find out how they are displaying Christ to one another. That is the most important thing. One of the things that keeps us from displaying Christ to one another is this sort of running after, this intentional running after our own satisfaction. So when we see that curve, it can't help but give us a shock. That's what everyone's like, "Oh my gosh, that curve is scary." But that fear that we feel when it looks like we might have to suffer for a season reveals something about our hearts. That we care more about my own satisfaction than I care about my sanctification. That I care about my own joy more than I care about my spouse's. And so, one of the things is that as we have opportunities to display Christ, it is in finding opportunities to display Christ that we often find joy. And we do it to those with whom it matters most. Joy is not a goal, it is a product. That's the hedonism paradox, is that more and more people are trying to find joy. Joy is their goal. You know, it's that oft-quote study from Yale. I think I quoted it recently. Gabe did, or a class from Yale. Derek did. Everyone's running after their joy. They want to know how to be joyous and joyful. You want to know how to be joyous and joyful? Run hard after Jesus. That's how you be joyful. There's really no other answer that I can give you. You run hard after Jesus. You try to display him in all of your relationships, even when it hurts, and you're going to find that you're incredibly satisfied and joyous. If instead you begin to focus on your joy and you make joy the center of your existence, guess what happens? You become depressed and anxious. That's the paradox. Is that by focusing on joy, we don't seem to be able to actually produce any more of it. It actually goes the opposite way. So I often talk to my couples about the incredibly satisfying effect of mutual dissatisfaction. In other words, I'm going to push myself to be dissatisfied for you. There's this thing that you want me to do. There's this way you want me to be that is not natural for me. You want me to be more of a saver when I'm a spender. You want me to be more affectionate when I'm not. You want me to be more of a talker when I'm not. You want something from me that dispositionally I'm not geared towards. The more I push myself towards that and I am dissatisfied, the more satisfied I'm going to find myself. Because this weird thing happens where you get into this relationship where you're trying to take care of them and they try to take care of you and you're both well taken care of. And it helps. My example here is for men's servant leadership and for women's sacrificial submission. Men, that the leadership that they show in the home is a servant leadership. That's exactly what Christ describes when he talks about leadership. He talks to the disciples. If you remember, he had told them, the third time, he had told them, "I'm about to go to the cross." Now, I just want you to take a minute. There's this guy, and you think he's the Messiah. And he has just told you not once, not twice, but the third time where he's headed is a torturous death. What is your response going to be? Well, for the disciples, it was like, "Can I be your right-hand man? When you come into your seat of power, let me be on your right hand." gives you some sense of the fact that they did not understand at all what the Messiah had really come to do. It wasn't until the Holy Spirit worked on their hearts that they could genuinely understand what had happened. Well, he goes on to tell them that it is Gentiles that lord their leadership over one another. But just as the Son of Man came to serve, so you must serve. He who would be greatest must be last. That's what leadership looks like to Jesus. So men, when I tell you to lead in the home, or you want to mentor another man to lead in the home, you don't talk about the iron fist. You don't talk about the spiritual trump card, right? Well, Jesus made me the leader, and I say, we're buying a new car, so we're getting a new car. I just got a new car, by the way, so that's why. But I didn't use that card, so don't you worry. I didn't say that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you walk in there and you say, sweetie, I'm exhausted and I'm tired, but how can I serve you? It's been a long day. I've got a lot on my mind, but I love you and I love the children. And I want you to know that and experience that from me, even if I'm feeling disconnected from you. That's what Paul says, Ephesians 5. What are husbands to do for their wives? Die. That's what they're to do. I'm not making this up. It's not a fun message. Whenever guys get all puffy about their leadership at home and what it gives them, it always makes me chuckle. Because there's no sense in the Bible where it's something that you just lord over somebody, where it gives you all these great, wonderful opportunities. It means you must bleed first and die first and listen first. That's what you do. Now, women on the other side, they're asked to submit. And submit sacrificially, not easily, but sacrificially. Now for husbands, it is in the context of servant leadership that women can find the most trusted way to be those who would sacrifice and submit. But guess what? Your call to submit isn't based on whether or not your husband's a good leader and steward. You're just called to submit. There's something about those two as they come together. Sacrificial servant. Those two pieces, they come together. What does sacrificial servant remind you of? Jesus. Isaiah. That's what it reminds you of. And so when those two come together, all of a sudden Jesus is on display in full orb in a way it's not on display anywhere else. When that happens, when you have good servant leadership and good sacrificial submission, you end up with creating cycles of intimacy and trust rather than cycles of isolation and suspicion. Cycles of intimacy and trust. That is where you want to be. That's why those mutual dissatisfaction cycles lead to very satisfied cycles, because you find yourself in a place where there's a lot of intimacy, connectedness, love, appreciation, and trust, rather than in a place where there's a lot of isolation and suspicion. We're going to talk about that second group next week. So what does it look like for couples that have generated a lot of isolation and suspicion? And try to talk about a little bit about how we walk that back. So, cycles of isolation. They often begin as a failed bid for connection. What in the world does that mean? Well, researchers have found that couples will go through dozens of bids for connection every day. If it's a text message, if it's a wink, if it's a coming over and saying hi, if it's a pat, if it's how was your day, if it's a phone call, little bitty bids to get to know who you are and that you know who I am. They are bids for connection. Artful, connected couples know how to respond to these bids for connection. They know when their partner is initiating one. They know how to respond well or if they fumble it, because there's no couple that does it well every day. In fact, again, the studies show that most couples fumble at least half of these bids. Half of them. That's an incredible amount. So all of a sudden you're thinking about all the ways, like, you've tried to connect with your spouse and they haven't responded, or that they've done that with you and you haven't responded. Yeah, that's everybody. But how do you then respond once you realize that there's been a bid for connection and you haven't responded in a gracious, kind, connecting way? So it often starts with failed bids for connections, just over and over and over again, and someone begins to shut themselves down. This creates, again, what, you know, the therapeutic community likes to call trust wounds. Now, just a side soapbox for a second, just a small one. I get a little frustrated with wounded language. Okay, and there are real wounds and there are real emotional wounds, and those happen and they need to be heard and understood and given compassion. But if you want to see wound, look at the wounded lamb on the throne in Revelation. That's wound. That's someone who's died for you. That's someone who's had hell poured out for you. That is a wound, my friend. Not just, aw, my spouse won't pick up my phone calls when I call them in the middle of the afternoon. So I get a little frustrated off my soapbox now. I get a little frustrated with all the wounded language that goes on inside, like, the counseling therapeutic community. And everybody's wounded about everything, and therefore they cannot respond rightly. You have a suffering servant who was wounded and still responded rightly. It doesn't matter if you're wounded. You're still called to be like Jesus, right? Maybe that's a little too tough. And if it is, I'm sorry I wounded you. Be like Jesus. So it creates these cycles where it's, I need to take care of myself. I can't trust you. Instead, I need to do what's right for me. And when I can do what's right for me and I can build myself up to a certain place where I'm functioning and okay, then I'll be able to worry about you. But you worry about you and I worry about me. That is the hallmark of a cycle of isolation rather than a cycle of intimacy. You know, what happens is we get into this place where it just doesn't feel like I can give you any more. I feel empty. And I don't feel like I've got anything left. And so I need you to pour into me so that I can pour out to you. But that's not Scripture. Scripture is that when you feel empty, you keep pouring out. Even when you don't think you have anything left, because it is then and then only that you find Jesus pouring into you. There's a whole other level there that is available to you, and oftentimes we don't even recognize it. We'll talk more about trust and what trust is next week. Just as a teaser, there's a guy by the name of John Gottman that's done a ton of research on the word trust that I really like. He's not a believer, but it comes down to a definition where he says, trust is knowing you are for me even when it costs you. That's trust. Now, put that in the context of the cross. A God who stood in need of nothing. He didn't need worshipers. He didn't need extra glory. He didn't need extra fellowship. He was ever in perfect fellowship with the Trinity, had plenty of glory, didn't need a thing, and yet he chose to die, to take on human finiteness forever from the time of the incarnation going forward, and to take on the wrath of hell that you might be with him. That is knowing that somebody is for you even when it costs them the most precious thing in all of creation. Why Christ and God is given the adjective trustworthy or steadfast, using older language, more often than anything else. People tend to fight over three issues. We don't really have time to go into those three issues, and you guys are really glad about that, especially the second one. It's money, sex, and family. Notice they're all related. People will talk about communication. They'll come and talk about money with me. They'll talk about family. people don't often come in to talk about sex. And then under family, it's children and in-laws, all of that together. Those are the reasons why people fight. So if you're looking for what are the triggers, what are the things that we end up creating these trust wounds over and end up in these cycles of isolation over, it's those big three. Those are the big three reasons people end up in couples counseling. So let's say that you are in that cycle of isolation. How do you then get back out and get into the cycles of intimacy? We need to be those who can skillfully repair. There's a guy who says, it's not about the rupture, it's about the repair. There's no way to be in a relationship that doesn't rupture at times. So being skillful, good repairers is the key skill to have. Connection equals intimacy. So oftentimes, couples will say that they feel disconnected. Now, I doubt that there's a single couple in here that hasn't felt that at some point. We just feel a little disconnected. What in the world do you do with disconnected? Especially with, if you look at that curve, you're kind of gifted connectedness at the beginning of your relationship. So all of a sudden that begins to wane. Well, what do I do? It was just kind of organic chemistry before. Now I'm having to work at it. How do we recapture some of that? Two pieces I told you in order that you might beat that curve and be better than it. Number one is being like Christ. Number two is staying intimately connected. That's the second piece. So I'm going to give you five different types of intimacy that you guys can troubleshoot. Now, you need to know a couple things about this before we go further. One, this is Squire's model. This isn't anywhere else, okay? This is me having read a ton. It uses some of the, his needs, her needs material, some of the five love language material. There's also a guy named R.L. Sternberg, former president of the APA, who has a triangle of love that he talks about how you can have two different pieces and three different pieces and what that looks like, difference between friend love, romantic love, and whatever. So it's all that kind of combined with my own experience having nearly 12 years now in the counseling room as to what this looks like. What that means for you is you should be skeptical. When Squire spitballs, you should be skeptical. There's nothing out there right now that says this is genuinely accurate. However, there is research being done after, you know, I wrote an article for Desiring God about this after kind of using it personally in my counseling for a while. That article got published in a book with John Piper, which is what that picture is, a couple of years ago. And this article has gotten kind of republished on a number of networks that are kind of inside our circles. The most kind of fanboy squealy one at the time was Kirk Cameron. My 80s, you know, fanboy was really excited that Kirk Cameron republished one of my articles. But I got contacted pretty quickly thereafter by a guy out of North Carolina who's a researcher who is doing research on this model, right? So maybe there'll be research someday. Until then, be a little skeptical. It's been read by more than 2 million people. It's been distributed pretty widely, so we'll see. Okay, so it is the idea that there are five different kinds of intimacy. The most important and foundational of which is spiritual intimacy. Spiritual intimacy is a lot of what you and I were just talking about. And it was being Jesus to one another. The only way to be Jesus to one another, the only way to display Christ is having an actual walk with Christ himself. Is us actually partaking of the word, prayer, worshiping together. When this type of intimacy is low, doesn't matter if the other four are high, they're only just waiting to be knocked down. They're in a very vulnerable position. If this one is high, then the other four have bounced back. They can recover. Because you know what? It's really hard to continue to be angry at your spouse and not have any intimacy with them when you're praying for them constantly. And when I say pray for them, I don't mean, dear God, please change my spouse. Make them the spouse that I know I deserve. And you know that I deserve. Instead, dear Lord, please reveal something of your love to them through me. Help me to kill myself, to make something of you more glorious to them, that they may love you, that they may know you more, that they may be energized to go out, love your gospel, and display it to the world around them. Do that through me for them, please, Jesus. There's a prayer for you, right? Not, dear Jesus, please make them not a spender. Okay? The hallmark here is similar spiritual growth. So we have a trajectory that's similar. That does not necessarily mean a mirror image. Because there are seasons where one of you will outpace the other one. For whatever reason. One of you has more free cycles. One of you has come through something the Lord is revealing to you. The word may seem more vibrant to one of you than it does the other. So there are going to be, it's more like the stock market. Your sanctification is like the stock market, right? Generally upward, but it can be up or down on any particular day. So, you know, you've got two of those coming along. You should have generally the same trajectory. You should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. That good Galatians 5 passage. You should see more and more of that in yourself, in your spouse. And you should be encouraging each other towards that end. If you're not, you need to stop and look at your prayer, your scripture intake, and your worship. Or what we often call the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace are not ordinary. But they will keep you in God's grace. So spiritual intimacy, it's the foundational. So when I draw this chart, and I'm terrible at drawing charts, and I don't have... Let me draw something for you real quick, because I don't have this on a handout. Let's see if I can do this gracefully. Oh, okay, let's see. Here. Can you guys see this? Can you see that? Okay. All right. Okay. So spiritual is the most foundational of these five. And you need this to be high in order to give foundation and support for all the rest of these that they may be able to bounce back. The other ones are intellectual. Is it ironic that I couldn't spell intellectual right? Recreational, emotional, physical. Okay. Don't step on that. Okay. So, spiritual, the most foundational. The next one's recreational intimacy. Now we're going kind of top down. Remember what I said last week about guys really needing to have fun in order to connect? They need to be able to play with their children before that attachment piece really connects for them. And they need to be able to play with, like, have fun with their spouses to do the same thing. So recreational intimacy is the ability for a couple to enjoy some sort of activity together. It can be something intense. You guys really like skydiving together. Go skydive together. Hope you survive. If you, you know, put together puzzles together, if you do crossword together, whatever it is, but you are finding some activity of mutual enjoyment together, where you feel connected. Sometimes it's just sitting on a couch watching Netflix. That can be recreational. But you know what's not recreational? Is sitting on the couch with Netflix on and a phone in your hand. Nope. Because all of a sudden, rather than being in the same world watching the same thing, you've got something up here, but your most of your attention is here. So, you know, put the phone away, laptop, iPad, whatever it is, be together. If Netflix is your thing. This type of intimacy tends to peak with the curve. So if you remember the curve, does the U-shape, the recreational intimacy peaks early and peaks late. Because you want to do fun things together, and then you have this recovery period after you launch your children where you have a little bit more resources, emotional resources, not necessarily financial resources, maybe. Money always seems to go downhill. But it allows you to do things and reconnect. It's hard to go out to eat when you have a family of 5, 6, or 7. Right? You can't go to Ruth's Chris and feed all of them steak. You know, you're going to have to be washing dishes in the back. But when they leave the home, you know, you can now kind of go out and do some of the things that you used to enjoy together. God made us to delight in creation and to delight in one another. This is not a product of the fall. This is pre-fall. Remember, as Adam and Eve are in the garden, they look around and everything is a delight to the eyes. There's something that they delight about nature, and they delight in each other. This is how God created us. When you and I get to glory, we will delight in what we see, and we will delight in each other. So recreational intimacy is necessary, especially necessary usually for men. Not always just men, but usually more male. Intellectual intimacy, the ability to discuss ideas. It doesn't matter, again, what level of ideas, if it's whether in sports or politics and philosophy. It's just the ability to share back and forth thoughts with one another, how you think on a particular issue. Whereas the other one tends to peak with the curve, this one peaks early and then trails off. And the reason it trails off is because we think we know our spouses so well, we no longer have to talk about things with them. We don't have to talk about politics. We don't have to talk about theology. We don't even have to talk about football teams anymore because I know what you're going to say. So you just can't tend to think, I know their heart so well, I no longer have to explore it. And what we have to do is be those who are intentional miners of the hearts of our spouses. Asking questions. Find out something new about your spouse today that you didn't know yesterday. Wouldn't that be a great exercise to go through for a month? Every day, find out something new that you didn't know. You're probably thinking, well, how would I ever do that? They lived for like 20 years before they met you, at least, hopefully. Or we got some like law problems. But what... They lived for a long time before they met you, and there is surely things that you can learn about them that you did not know before. Getting to know someone and having intellectual intimacy when you first come together is kind of like tripping over gold, right? It's just laying there, and all you have to do is just kind of pick it up. It's great. When you've been married 15, 20, 30, 50 years, it requires hard work and effort. But it's a sort of hard work and effort that pays off. Physical intimacy. What men think about. Men, when they think about physical intimacy, they only really think about one word. Sex. But that's not all physical intimacy is. Physical intimacy is both sexual and non-sexual physical intimacy. So one of the... not common complaints, it's just not rare, is that men always think any amount of physical intimacy leads directly to sexual intimacy. And sometimes spouses just want to snuggle on the couch a little, right? And that's it. And that's okay. both of those things are important. Connecting physically, even just holding hands, giving each other a kiss on the cheek, spending time together. If you're watching Netflix, you know, actually touching one another, not sitting all the way over on the opposite sides of couches and beds and whatever, but actually being physically near someone. They have found that your willingness to physically touch someone, not on a clothed part of their body, but an exposed part, ends up making you more compassionate to somebody. So if you notice people do this just by instinct, when someone's going through something really hard, they have a tendency to pat them and not pat them on their clothes, but pat them on an exposed part of their arm. Right? It's just an initial, I want you to know I'm here and things are okay. It's just the way we're wired. We're wired for physical connection. Paul is incredibly clear, if you have not read 1 Corinthians 7 anytime recently, he's incredibly clear that this sort of intimacy is equally important for men and women. This shocks people all the time. But in the time of Paul, women would have been considered more sexually voracious than men. That just floors us. That's not our culture. But that would have been Paul's culture. There's a good 5-volume series. 5 volumes. On sex and sexuality in the pre-Old Testament, Old Testament, intertestamental times, New Testament. And then he has a 5th book that is his summary of all that work with an appendix for any idea you want in all of that work. He's not a believer. He's out of, I think, Tyndale House. And his name is escaping me right now. Sexuality in the New Testament, I believe, is kind of his seminal work. Anyway, good information. But, I mean, his volumes are huge. And it proves the point. Women were considered to have at least as strong a libido as men at the time of the first century. And that just floors us. But this is important. It's important for both men and for women. And then emotional intimacy. This is typically, not always, but typically what women want. It's a sharing of experiences. So whereas intellectual intimacy is sharing of ideas, emotional intimacy is sharing of experiences. Now, you can put the word emotional and intimacy separately and guys go, uh-huh. And then you put them together and guys go, what? What does it mean to have emotional intimacy? And it means that you're like right here, shoulder to shoulder with someone. They get what it's like to be you. They get your experiences. They care. And they notice. There's a reason why the very first line out of Adam's mouth when he sees Eve is not some statement of, you know, this is very good, right? Thank you, Lord. Oh, she is directly proportional, right? There's nothing, it's not technical data. It's not a thought. It's love poetry. That's what it is. Because the Lord knows that that's usually what speaks to one another's hearts, is that emotional intimacy, not just intellectual intimacy. So I draw this chart out for people. And what I tell them is that oftentimes men feel most connected when physical intimacy is highest. Women oftentimes feel most connected when emotional intimacy is highest. When men can't get physical intimacy, they usually try to get physical intimacy via the route of recreational intimacy. Let's go do something fun together and hope we end up in bed together. Women try to get emotional intimacy via the route of intellectual intimacy. Let's talk about things and ideas and hope we end up sharing experiences together. When both of them feel disconnected, they get into these cycles where I'm not going to be physically intimate with you until you show me some emotional intimacy. And guys say, I can't be emotionally intimate with you until you show me some physical intimacy. And what happens is they just drift, right? And they become more and more isolated from one another. So what do you do, or how do you help somebody who might be doing this? Well, 3 simple steps. Number 1, rank. Have a couple rank these 5. Which are the most important for them? I, told you, for men it's usually physical, for women it's usually emotional, but that's not always true. I would say at least a quarter of the time there's some other order for a couple. Oftentimes for guys, again, recreational might be higher. So have a couple or yourself rank what are my top emotional intimacy types. Secondly, have them rate yourself, scale of 1 to 10, how connected are you on each of these? Oftentimes, guys will be like, oh yeah, we're like a 7 emotional, but we're a 2 physical, right? And like the girl will be the exact opposite. We're like a 9 physically all the time, but he has no idea where I am at emotionally. It's like a 2, right? Okay, we're on different pages. We need to find a way to get together and bridge this gap. So have them rate, see where they are, and then that gives you some sense of what you need to work on or what they need to work on in order that they might rekindle their connection. And that leads to recover. Talk them through a simple plan. Try to pick out 1 or 2 of these that they can attack, and their goal is not to have their demands met, but be the first one to show their spouse that they can meet theirs. Okay? So if I'm with a husband, you know what your wife really wants? She wants to be emotionally connected to you right now. You need to, when you walk in that door, ask, how is your day? And then put everything away and just listen. And be able to give her back what she's saying. Hey, wife, your husband really wants some physical intimacy. You need to not worry about being exhausted and the kids and save some of yourself for him at the end of the day a couple times a week. Just do it. Come up with a simple plan and help recover, especially those areas for which they have the keenest sensitivity. But most importantly, spiritually, make that the most important. Help them see how they can be like Christ to each other and how that they can kind of increase their spiritual intimacy again through prayer, worship, scripture intake, being around the people of God. I have Q&A, but it's 7 o'clock, so we need to end. I will see you guys next week. Hopefully we'll be back down in Jackson Hall, and we'll look at couples who are really in trouble.